Yes, I'm Pastor Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Insight Wednesday, May the 25th, in the year of our Lord, 2016. What are we going to be talking about today? What insight? Well, it's something that I've learned over the past month. You often heard of it, prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New Testament. When I was confirmed, as well as my two brothers, our parents gave us a copy of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Now, at that time, that was in the King James. But at the back, it had about 100 pages of various notes and maps and all kinds of things, an index that you could look up, various words. But one of the things that I always liked looking at was a chart of Jesus' fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament. There were about 40 of them. And I often, in my Bible studies, talk about Scripture interprets Scripture. So a lot of the New Testament passages are understood, how? By taking a look at the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is really clarified by the New Testament. All kinds of things are happening there, and you're wondering, why is God mentioning this or that? Now, what's the insight for today? There are, in my view, what we're going to be talking about are two types of prophecies. The one type are those that are directly fulfilled by Jesus. The other type, which we call typology, T-Y-P-O-L-O-G-Y, is something that Jesus fulfills, but it's not clearly mentioned in the Old Testament that Jesus will be the fulfillment of these. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Let's first of all talk about direct prophecies. When the wise men came to Herod and they talked about the king of the Jews being born, what did Herod do? He went to his wise people who were scholars in the Bible and said, "Where is he to be born?" And then looking at Micah, they found out he is to be born in Bethlehem. See, that's a direct prophecy. So what did Herod do? He ordered that all the babies up to 2 years old should be killed, thinking thereby he would take care of the king of the Jews. That always surprises me because the Bible says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. How does Herod think that he's going to overcome God's word? Well, because he's an unbeliever, and so he thinks he can do that. By the way, we Christians have that problem all the time. It's called sin. Every time we sin, we are actually trying to overcome God's word. All right, so that's a direct prophecy. I'll give you some others. In Psalm 22, it says that he will be pierced in hands and feet. Now, at the time that David wrote that psalm, there was no method of execution that did that. The crucifixion came much later. But it's clear that the crucifixion pierces someone in hands and feet. Psalm 22 really has some excellent direct prophecies in it. It says that he will be thirsty. One of them that is so specific is that for his clothes, they divided them among the soldiers, but his tunic, and this is what Psalm 22 says, they cast lots for it because they did not want to tear it. There are many, many, many direct prophecies. For example, in Isaiah 53, it says he will be whipped, which was part of the crucifixion. Just like if somebody is going to be dying in the electric chair, what do? Prior to putting him in the chair, they shave all the hair off his head because that becomes a way of electricity not really going through the body. And by shaving off all the hair, then that can occur, that electrical execution. So there's a lot of direct prophecy. So I started looking and beginning a Bible study a few weeks ago, both at Emmanuel Lutheran Church on Tuesdays at 11 and at Trinity Orchard Farm on Thursdays at 7 p.m. What I discovered in my research was that there are not just 40 prophecies, I'm up to 350. What? How can you have 350 prophecies? Well, the way we do that is because of what is referred to as typology. That things happened in the Old Testament that look forward to Jesus, and they are a type of what he will be. Now, the text itself may not even mention Jesus in the Old Testament, but the New Testament picks it up as referring to Jesus. And this is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, what would be one to be looking at? And this is in light of a question that one of the women in my Bible study said, you know, some of the prophecies really seem to be connected to Jesus, and others, it's not so clear until you see in the New Testament where it says that. And I said, yes, that's the distinction between a direct prophecy and a typological prophecy. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12. This is Moses telling the elders of Israel to prepare for the Passover. He says, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts. The lintel is the top of the door. With the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. Okay. And verse 26 of Exodus 12 says, when your children say, well, what's the meaning of this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and spared our houses. And the people bowed down their heads and worshiped. Okay, guess what? The New Testament makes it very clear that what was happening in the Passover is a type of who Jesus is. Let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, this is really critical because you can do so many sermons just on that verse. One of them would be, well, there's not a door over the lintel and the doorpost that blood is placed, but there is a wooden cross upon which the blood of the lamb is placed. In fact, this is something I found out also. You've got one Old Testament passage, but a lot of times you have a lot more in the New Testament referring back to this passage. What's the words that John the Baptizer says when he sees Jesus? Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. In fact, things get really much more specific. For example, when they do this Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. What does 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 say? Peter is giving comfort to the people. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What does that mean? Jesus was sinless. He was sinless not only because he was God, but as a human being, he never sinned by thought, word, or deed. So when you're reading the Old Testament that the lamb is without blemish, oh, okay, that's probably why they... That's why they had to sacrifice that. But would anybody have thought that the Messiah would also be without blemish? I mean, the only way the Messiah could be without blemish, if he is a human being, which he is that he had to be God. Because every human being is born in sin. Born with original sin. In fact, it even gets more specific. And here's again another type. When Moses describes how the lamb is to be prepared, he says, Exodus 12, verse 46, "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Now, big deal. I mean, there's different ways to slaughter animals in preparation for sacrifice or for eating, but this is very specific. You shall not break any of its bones. And I'm not so sure that anybody who heard that said, oh, so the Messiah will not have any of his bones broken. I'm not sure they understood this text. But look at what the New Testament does. It's found in John 19, verses 31 to 36. The crucifixion has occurred. Jesus has died. Verse 31 begins, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away." Now, how breaking the legs of somebody, how would that cause them to die on the cross? Because the way you died on the cross, and I used to think it was because of the nails driven in you, maybe they, you know, had rust and they went in your blood and that's what killed you. No, no. You actually died on the cross by suffocation. Suffocation. Well, you see, when you breathe in and when you breathe out, one of them is automatic, but the other one you have to make an effort to do. And when you're hanging on a cross, you have to make an effort to do that breathing. And if your bones are broken of your legs or your arms, guess what? You can't lift yourself up and breathe, and you suffocate to death. So the Jews, not wanting to have to take down the bodies during the Sabbath day, wanted them made sure put to death before the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was at 6 p.m. on Friday night. That's when it began. So, verse 32, John 19, "The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." From a medical point of view, when you die, there is a separation of the blood and the water. And so this is even more proof positive that Jesus had truly died. There's a Jewish rabbi who wrote a book giving the impression that Jesus really didn't die. I'm not sure it was in that book he said this, but one of the theories is that when he was given that liquid, that wine mixed with myrrh, that it was actually a kind of drug that made people appear to be dead. Yeah, I was just watching a movie where the heroine ends up dying. At least we think she's dying. But three sessions later, she suddenly come back to life. How did that happen? Well, because the doctor had administered a drug where her breathing was so low, she appeared to be dead. And she was doing that in order to get away and be safe and this sort of thing. But I don't know. It was just kind of interesting. And that's what some people think, that Jesus really never really died. Verse 35 is very important. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, who is this we're talking about? Well, it is a person who bore witness to Jesus being pierced in his side with a spear. The writer of this particular gospel is none other than John. And the Bible is clear that of all the disciples who had fled, the only one who was at the cross with some of the women was John. And so we believe that he's referring to himself. Now, verse 36 is really important. Remember, Jesus' legs weren't broken. Here's what John says and writes, according to the Holy Spirit. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. See, this is what we mean by typology. That when you take a look at the Passover, it's the shedding of blood. It's a sacrifice where a lamb, which Jesus is referred to, is killed, but not one of his bones is broken. I don't think anybody who's reading Exodus 12:46 would jump to the conclusion, oh, that means that none of the bones of the Messiah will be broken. No. But by power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John recognizes that that is a prophecy of the Messiah. And he even says, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So this is how we get to 350 different prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, when I say 350, I mean just the Old Testament verses. When you go to the New Testament, for a number of them, I did a little chart here. The left side is the Old Testament, and the right side is the New Testament verses. And for some of them, there are three or four New Testament verses that point back to this, which is really interesting. So, we're looking at typology right now, and one of the typologies is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who's he? Well, Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, which means, by the way, king of righteousness. He's also king of Salem. He brought out to Abraham bread and wine. He was a priest of God, Most High. Now, how does the New Testament deal with that? Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Wow. I don't think anybody reading the Old Testament, reading about what Melchizedek did, would jump to the conclusion, oh, that must be about Jesus. Now, what's being compared to Jesus? We don't know the mother of Melchizedek. We don't know his father. There's no genealogy recorded. And see, that's also similar to Jesus, because what did the Pharisees think? that Jesus was born out of wedlock, that Joseph and Mary had a baby before they were truly married. They didn't understand that it was a virgin birth, and it was done by, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So there's another prophecy, turning to Melchizedek, that was a high priest of God, but we don't know anything about him. And he came and he blessed Abraham. And that's the same as what the Son of God does. He comes and he blesses Abraham. Well, those who have the faith of Abraham. Wow. So you've got many, many of these passages. And some of them are direct prophecies, and others are not. For example, in Leviticus 17:11, it says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Well, what does this say about Jesus? Matthew 26. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" You see, none of the ceremonial sacrifices ever made you holy in God's sight and forgave your sins. It really was a purification of the flesh so you could go to worship and this sort of thing. But it never cleansed your conscience. That is to say, it never assured you that you wouldn't have to pay for your sins. But when Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed, well, guess what? It is very clear that his blood made atonement for every person in the world. In fact, Hebrews 9, verses 9 to 14 is an excellent part where it talks about the blood and the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. And it says, "They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." No, the worshiper still felt that, oh boy, I'm going to have to pay for my sins. But they dealt only with food and drink and various washings. But then listen to verse 11, and this is Hebrews 9. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, that is Jesus' own body, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And then the writer of the Hebrews makes this wonderful comparison. Verse 13 and 14, chapter 9. "If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," that is, you can now enter into worship, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And see, this is a direct fulfillment of Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 to 17, where it talks about that the blood of the goat or the sheep or whatever you sacrifice does make atonement for the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. And so this is very important to understand that this is, again, a type of what Jesus is going to do. So we've got a lot more verses. In fact, we've only done 6 pages on both sides. And guess what? We're only on prophecy number 41. So we've got almost 300 more to go, plus 300. We're going to be continuing our Bible study at Emmanuel and Trinity Orchard Farm. Emmanuel Tuesdays at 11 a.m., Trinity Orchard Farm on Thursday nights at 7 p.m. And by the way, I'm more than willing to come and do a Bible study in any of the churches during the week. Sundays are pretty well filled for the next 6 months. But during the week and evening, love to come and do a Bible study. Get a hold of me at lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. That's my email address. lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com. Or you can phone toll-free 1-877-267-1962. I'm Tom Baker, tomorrow with Wes Reimnitz on an important issue. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.